Well, it's good to be back together with you guys. And my name is Donnie. If you're new to One Harbor, I'm one of the pastors here, believe it or not. And I picked out this shirt myself. I'm also extremely tired, so the jokes can go either way this morning. Might need to censor them, who knows. But we're starting off a new series this morning, going through a book of the Bible called Exodus. It's actually the second book in the Bible. If you're new to Christianity, if you're new to us as a church, just to give you a heads up, we like to do this. We like to go through books of the Bible, and sometimes it takes a long time. We go through this because it helps us really see more than just, if we just kind of pick the topic here and there. And it helps us see stuff that we never would have come across. So we're excited about that. If you're new to us because of the hurricane or whatever reason, we're really glad you're here. We are a church that's always loved the fact that people come here kind of just checking out Christianity. I'm never going to be a Christian, just so I'm clear about that, but I'm also going to come on Sunday. Hey, that's cool. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're here, and we hope that this morning is helpful for you. Basically, the book of Exodus is about this, and a lot of you guys know because you've seen the movies or whatever, but it's about the people of God, the people of Israel, and they're in slavery in Egypt, and this guy named Moses is born, and then he sees a burning bush, and then he tells Pharaoh to let my people go, and you guys know a lot of this stuff, and there's plagues, and there's a Red Sea, there's all this stuff that happens, and we know a lot of that, and some of us grew up in church. And we grew up familiar with things like the story of the Exodus, and I think that's both good and bad. I don't think it's bad that our kids grow up, and some of us grew up learning about things like the Exodus. What I think is unhelpful is how sometimes human nature is that we who grow up in church basically grow up approaching stories like the Exodus through two different sort of possible lanes. It's either just history that we want to memorize, like we would any other history. It's past tense. It's history. It's interesting, and a lot of times we pride ourselves in our ability to memorize history, church history, Christian history. So it's either history or it's entertainment. It's entertaining for us, so that's where all the movies get spun out and all this stuff. And so we have a familiarity with the story of the people of God, through the Exodus. But that familiarity isn't something that makes it feel like this has any relevance for us. And so we sit here this morning, some of us have lost every single thing we have. And we sit here and we go, are you serious? We're going to talk about something that happened thousands and thousands of years ago to a bunch of people that we don't even know. And this is what I came to church for. I came to church so you could tell me about what happened to them a long time ago. I know that already. I saw the Prince of Egypt. I got it, right? So that's the challenge that a lot of times we face, because we think there's absolutely nothing that this story could have to do with us. And actually, I think what we're going to see is this story has everything to do with us. Because it's not just history, and it's certainly not entertainment. The story, we're calling this series our story of redemption, because that's what it is. Twofold. For the first reason, if you actually are a Christian here, in 1 Corinthians, Paul literally says, talking to non-Jewish Christians, he says, our fathers passed through the Red Sea. So if you're a Christian, according to Paul, in the New Testament, according to the Bible, this is our story. This is our story. Our father, we're tied into this story of God setting people free. This is a story of our people being liberated, right? But the second thing, and I think this is where a lot of Christians really miss it, is that this is our story of redemption, because the story of the Exodus, how God saves and rescues the people of God from Egypt, from Pharaoh, from slavery, how God is faithful to them, how God persistently cares for them and comes through for them, it is a picture. It's a picture of how we are rescued by God through Jesus. It's a picture of that. And it's the picture of the people of God coming out of suffering and slavery, being set free. That is a picture that's used again and again in the Bible. This story is used again and again to show us what happened to us. What happened to us when God reached down and saved us? Understanding this story helps you and me understand our story. It's essential for us. We have to, each of us, it's not just that they had a slave master. We have slave masters Each of us, we have slave masters, idols that enslave us, addictions that enslave us, suffering that we can't comprehend that entrap us, all these things we have. We need to understand this story, not because it's history, not because it's entertaining, but because it's our story too. We see ourselves in it. It causes us to reflect on all kinds of things that matter, that have meaning, that have substance. Well, where do we find hope when we suffer? Where do we find help when we feel enslaved? Where do we look for freedom? So that's what this is going to be about. Before we jump right in, it's worth you knowing, as I said, Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And really, it serves as a sequel to a prequel, the first book of the Bible called Genesis, which we looked at in a series last year. You can go back and find that on our website or on our app. But really, you know, to jump right into Exodus, it's kind of like jumping into part two of like Star Wars or something. And that's a bad analogy because there's like a million different versions of that. And I don't know which one's first. I got lost with the whole Jar Jar Binks thing a while back. And I'm totally lost on Star Wars. But if you follow the trajectory there, usually you would want to hit part one before you hit part two. Well, if you're here this morning and you're new to the Bible, you're new to Christianity, this is kind of part two to a part one. And so I want to do that Star Wars thing. If you've ever seen the movie, like at the beginning, there's like that kind of crawling text, you know, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And it's like, it's too fast to actually keep up with what's happening. But you're getting the sense that something went on before this. Let me just briefly do that for you. Let me briefly sum up where the people of God have been so far in the book of Genesis. And now we're gonna pick up right on that story here in Exodus. So far what we see in Genesis is that God chooses this guy named Abraham and he makes a covenant with him. He makes a promise with him. And the covenant is based on God's goodness, not on Abraham's goodness. It's a great story where God swears by himself that he'll be his God and he'll love him and he'll care for him. And God says, it's all about me. It has nothing to do with you. In fact, he makes Abraham pass out. He causes him to fall asleep so that he can make the promise and Abraham can't utter a word. God does this. And he makes this promise with Abraham and his wife and says, you guys are gonna have so many kids, it's gonna be like the sand on the shore. You're not gonna be able to count it. Well, it's an awesome promise if you're like 19, but when you're in your 70s, you've never had a kid, feels like God drank a little too much cough syrup. You know, like this doesn't really feel like it's going to happen. It doesn't seem to make any sense. But God makes this promise and says, I know that you're in your 70s. I know that you're without kids, but I'm going to give you so many kids. It'll be like sand on the shore. Well, the story is awesome. God does this. He gives Abraham a son. And God said that this is going to happen. He said that what's going to happen is he's going to give them these kids and he's going to bless the whole world. This world that had been broken by sin, God's saying, I'm going to choose you and I'm going to use you and I'm going to work through you to help see this broken world be made whole again. So then Abraham has a son, Isaac, and Isaac has a son, Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of this nation, Israel. And the book of Genesis ends with all these 12 sons moving to Egypt. And they're going to go, and it's looking like it's going to be good for them. They're going to go, and they're going to live out this promise, this covenant that God had made with Abraham, right? And so they settle down. They begin to have lots and lots of kids, just like God promised. They begin to multiply. So that's what we're going to pick up. That's part one. Here's part two, the sequel. We jump into Exodus chapter one, very beginning. Look how it just bleeds right on in here. Verses 1-7. These are the names of the son of Israel. The sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. This is going according to plan. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. The land was full of them, like sand on the seashore. They're everywhere you look, right? Well, then it goes right into a twist in the story here in verse 8. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. This multiplying had brought fear into Pharaoh's home. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, lest they do the thing that God said they were going to do. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pitmon and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. They keep doing what God said they were going to do. And the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Okay, so they're doing what God said, you know, and actually things are going really bad, right? Fear gets into Pharaoh's heart, gets into Pharaoh's home, gets into Pharaoh's troops, and that fear is a powerful emotion. Some of us have felt it recently. Fear can make you think crazy things. Fear can make you do crazy, cruel things, and that's what fear does. Fear gets into Pharaoh's heart, gets into Pharaoh's home, and fear begins to produce a real oppression and suffering. It's something that still happens in the world today. Where fear gets into people's hearts, fear of another group of people, and we begin to be oppressive and cruel, right? This is something we see around us still today because we live in a broken, messed up, screwed up world. And the Bible says it's broken because of sin. That's part one, right? But we get to see that lived out still here. And it's tragic irony. The people that God had said would multiply so they could fill the world with blessing are now themselves suffering. They're suffering from the world they were sent to bless. And what did they do to deserve this suffering? Well, as far as we can read from the story, we don't know of anything. There's just lots of them. All they were doing was having kids, right? Because God told them to. And here they are suffering. And this is the first thing that we see in the story. And I think it's essential for us to get, especially if you're new to Christianity. I'm never going to be a Christian. I'm just checking it out. Especially for you, it's really great for you to see and understand that from the Bible's standpoint, suffering often comes without explanation. Suffering often comes without any explanation. We usually want answers that are just too simple for real life. I bet they disobeyed God. I bet that's what happened. Yeah, I'm sure of it. TV preachers get themselves in lots of trouble for saying things like that. Lots of Christians get themselves in trouble for saying things like, you know, well, if you hadn't sinned, that hurricane wouldn't have hit you. You know, that's what it was, all that sin, you know. That's what we say. We say things like that. So is it that they sinned and that's why they ended up in all these problems in Egypt? Did they sin by going to Egypt? Maybe that's what it was. These are the types of things that we think because we think too simplistically about the problem of suffering. Well, actually, what we see is they didn't sin by going into Egypt. Listen to what Genesis 46 says. Then he said, who's he? I am God. God said, I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God. I'm the real God. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. God said that. That will make you a great nation. I will myself go down with you to Egypt. I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God told them to go. God told them he'd be with them. And now they're suffering more than most of us can ever imagine. Christians are often guilty of making the problem of suffering, the answers too simple. But the Bible is not. The Bible's not naive to these things. The Bible is very honest about this complexity that comes with suffering. As I've gotten to know addicts in our community, I've said this from time to time. You know, one thing you can be sure of is there's always a story. No one wakes up in the morning and goes, you know what I think I'm gonna do? Never smoked a cigarette in my life. Why don't I shoot heroin? No one does that. There's a story somewhere there if we'll stop and listen. If we'll be patient and listen. If we'll love people enough to listen. The problems of suffering are complex. Why a hurricane takes out one house and leaves another standing, we don't know. The problems of suffering are complex. They're hard to understand. Why one race feels the need to oppress another race. Why some people feel like they fall into good luck all the time, and other people we don't know. This is complex. It's complex. It's hard to understand. And the Bible runs to that. It acknowledges that. The Bible doesn't say, well, if you just had faith, everything would have been fine. That's your problem. You didn't have enough faith. The Israelites didn't have enough faith, and that's why the Bible doesn't give us those lame answers that we always try to give to the subject of suffering. In fact, the Bible says that God's people will encounter darkness, days of darkness, seasons of darkness, periods of darkness. Jesus actually told his disciples, he said, don't be surprised when they hate you. They hated me too. They hated me first. In this world, you will face trouble, Jesus said, right? Sometimes we do what it feels like God told us to do and we suffer for it. That's what happened here. They go to Egypt because God told them to. They multiply because God told them that's what was going to happen, and they find themselves suffering. And from a distance, it's hard to see, you know, how could they have thought God was with them still? They must have thought, what did we do wrong? I thought this is what God told us to do. What did we miss? In the moment, when you read this, these first opening chapters, it feels like Pharaoh has got more of a hand in the people of God than actually God does. It feels like Pharaoh's in more control of their lives and their destiny than even God is. And sometimes, maybe for you right now, that's what it feels like for you. You feel like Pharaoh, whatever that is, whoever that is, has more of a role, is more of a defining role in your life than God does. That's what it felt like, but that wasn't what it was like. Pharaoh, he had all this abusive, hateful power, but he wasn't as strong as he looked. And God seemed very absent and very silent and very distant, but he was absolutely not. He absolutely was not. He was more present than he could have ever imagined. But before it gets better, it gets darker. And so let me read you those next few verses in Exodus 1, 15 through 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one who was named Sipra and the other named Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Man, you thought things were dark when they were making, you know, bricks and working as slaves. How wicked is this? Instructing the very people who are meant to make sure a baby was born and safety and security has been instructed, commanded, has been commanded to take the baby's life if it's a boy. And right here, as dark as this feels, as dark as this is, we're gonna start to see hope. Glimmers of hope come through, right? And that's, I think, the second thing we can learn from this story is that hope often comes from really unexpected places. Hope often comes from really unexpected places. I mean, if you'd been given 100 answers to answer the question, who's going to come through, midwives would not have been one of your answers. Wouldn't have been in your top 100, right? And that's what we see. These ladies end up being incredibly heroic. Pharaoh commands this slaughter, but his command, his plan is thwarted by a group of midwives. Let me read it for you. In Exodus 1:17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, this is a good one, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife. I mean, you can't even read this with a straight face. Yeah, that's right there. So God dealt well with these midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, there's a lot going on here that you probably don't understand. Because in this culture, the reason that Pharaoh wanted the men to die and the women to live was because the women were worthless. In their culture, men are the only ones who carried any value. So men were esteemed as valuable, and so we want to kill them. And then you've got these midwives, and the midwives are an interesting lot because most likely the midwives were always childless women who were unable to give birth. So if men are here and women are down here, where do you think the midwives are? Like way down there. You've got the people who are the lowest on the totem pole who end up being the heroes in the story. This is an amazing story. And I bet you in all of our Prince of Egypt watching, movie watching, fact learning, We've missed things like this, things that God wants us to see. Things like for thousands of years, scholars can have debated. They cannot figure out who this Pharaoh was. What was his name? But you know whose names we know? We know the names of two midwives who feared God and decided to do what was right. We know their names, but we don't know his name. Isn't that incredible? This is who God is. He's showing himself as this God who works through weakness, who works in spite of weakness, who values those that no one else in culture values. God sees them and values them and uses them. God loves to work through weakness. And we've seen that a lot in the last few weeks. Where is God in all this suffering? Just open your eyes. He's everywhere. And it's not stuff that's gonna get picked up by Jim Cantore or whoever else. It's people who nobody is ever gonna know about, doing acts of kindness all over the place, showing love and mercy and grace in the face of suffering. So how does Pharaoh respond? Well, he calls on every Egyptian. So forget the midwives. He calls every Egyptian to kill a Jewish boy if they see one. This is genocide that he now unleashes. And yet Moses is born and desperate to protect him. You guys probably know this part of the story. Moses' mom puts him in a basket and puts him in the river. And then something really crazy happens. Exodus 2 verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while the young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. This is the daughter of Pharaoh. And she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister, Moses' sister, right, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? The Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went, and guess who she called? The child's mom. So Moses' sister goes and gets Moses' mom to be Moses' mom while she lives under Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. How's that, mom? You're getting paid to be mom, right? So this is crazy. So the woman took the child and she nursed him. Pharaoh's daughter, her own dad was the one who commanded all these kids be killed. And here she is. She's the unlikely one taking pity. In the middle of the darkest days, we see God using the most unlikely. How is it that in Exodus, Moses is not yet impressive to us? You know who's impressive? Five random women. These two midwives, Moses' mom, Moses' sister, and Pharaoh's daughter. The most unlikely people. No one would have seen the midwives being heroic. No one would have seen Pharaoh's own daughter. No one would have seen these things happen. And here God's at work, beginning his plan of rescue, and the irony of Pharaoh trying to take out the men. He should have been worried about the women. They're the ones causing all the problems, right? But God loves to do this because God loves to use unexpected people in unexpected ways so that he gets all the glory. And this world we live in is obsessed with power and influence. It used to be like, how do you win friends and influence people? Now it's like, how many followers can you get on social media? It's all obsession with being big. And the Bible shows us that we have a big God who works through the small again and again and again. And God blessed these midwives. I love that. God blessed the midwives. That little line there says, and God saw their acts and he blessed them with families. These women who were nothing to anyone were something to him. And he saw their acts of kindness and he blessed them. He gave them what they couldn't get on their own. He gave them what they thought they'd never have. He gave them families. This is beautiful. Incredible faith on their part. I mean, these women had no idea. All these women involved had no idea. They didn't know the end of the story. They hadn't seen the cartoon movie. They didn't know. They hadn't done the little felt board, Sunday school class thing. They didn't know in the moment that what they were doing was going to lead to anything. They just knew they feared God and it was right. That's incredible faith. Faith is not, I've got it all figured out and that's why I'm gonna obey. Faith is not these stupid things we say like, I'm too blessed to be stressed. That is ridiculous. That is ridiculous. If you just went out and tattooed that on yourself, I'm sorry. It's ridiculous. Faith is looking in the face of difficulty and weakness and suffering and confusion and saying, we serve a God who's good in spite of all this. So Moses gets raised in Pharaoh's house, gets trained to be a leader. He's given awesome education. He gets to hang out with Pharaoh. He gets all these awesome networking opportunities. Man, it's going to happen. But it doesn't happen that fast. God's beginning this plan of salvation, but it just isn't going very quickly. And that's another thing that we need to see and learn, is that salvation often comes much slower than we'd like. I watched my brother be a drug addict for 20 years. 20 years ago, I would have liked him to go to rehab. I don't know why God does that. God just does what he does. Salvation often comes much slower than we'd like. I mean, the story is, it can't get better. It's like, you know what a crescendo is? Like in music where it starts soft and it just builds louder and louder. I mean, this is it. We've got Moses in the house leading. He's got influence. It's gonna be amazing. As soon as Moses is strong enough, he's gonna go in it and he's gonna kill Pharaoh. And it's all like we see the thing going where we think it's going to go. And then it's like that little emoji on your phone where like the hand over your face. That's what Moses does. He gets his big moment and he does that, right? Let me read it for you. Exodus 2, 11 through 15. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that. Drum roll, please. Moses is gonna do something awesome. No, Moses is gonna do something stupid. Seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Great plan, Moses. I'm glad everybody risked their lives to get you to this point in your life where you could kill somebody and bury him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled. Good work, Moses, from Pharaoh, and stayed in the land of Midian. So Moses, the hero, the protagonist in the story, the guy who's going to get his people out, ends up being a murderer on the run. He's 40 years old. When he finally steps up to do something, and this thing he steps up to do is so stupid, he has to run away for another 40 years. Imagine being his family. Imagine being his mom who had nursed him and who had put him in that basket in the first place. Imagine being the sister. Imagine being all these people, who were no doubt in the family thinking to themselves, one day Moses is gonna grow up. One day Moses is gonna get us out of this mess. And Moses grows up. It had been 40 years of waiting, and now it's another 40 years. Put yourself in their shoes. This is the one who was supposed to help us, and now he's gone. And they know that he's gone, but they don't know he's gonna be 40 years. They have no idea. Remember, they don't know the end of the story. They just think the person that God was going to use messed up and is now gone. What's God doing? Has God got a big whiteboard up in heaven? Okay, big circle in the middle, Midian, ? Any ideas? And they're like, he could do this, he could do that. Like, is God doing some brainstorming session in heaven? What are we gonna do with Moses now? No, God is still at work. It's still at work. When it looks like everything is awry, God is at work. What's God doing? He's not just rescuing the people of Israel from the darkness of Pharaoh. He's rescuing Moses from the darkness in Moses. And that's what God does for us too. He doesn't just rescue us from darkness out there. He rescues us from the darkness in here, in our own souls. And that's the darkness we don't even see. We think everyone else is the problem. We think all the problems are exterior. We don't see the problems that are in our own hearts, in our own souls. And while it looks like God is up in the sky, unsure of what to do, God is very clearly at work in Moses' own heart. He's taking him from this place of privilege and arrogance, the rash ways that he lashed out in anger, and he's making him humble and he's making him dependent. He's making him usable. And it looks like a waste of time, but it's not, because God can't have a leader like Moses was. God needed a man after his own heart, a man who trusted him, a man who feared him. So that's what we see God doing, and that's what we see God doing in us. It's usually easier to see it in other people than us, but that's what God's doing. He doesn't work just through Moses, he works on Moses. He doesn't just work through Donnie, he works on Donnie and you, all of us. He doesn't just work through us, he works on us. And the timeline is excruciatingly slow. But God is at work. And we get to the end of chapter 2 and we think, it'd be easy for them to think, where is this God? Where is he? We're suffering. We're in slavery. They killed a bunch of our kids. The one guy we had hope in is gone. Where is God? And we see God enter the scene. Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What do we see when we see God come out? What do we see here? God hears, God remembers, and God knows us. I know that some of you here aren't yet Christians. Again, glad you're here. What would it mean for you if there actually was a real God? And what if that real God actually cared about you, cared enough to listen to you? Some of you have cried out to God for the first time in a long time over the last few weeks. Some of you have called out to God for the first time ever in the last few weeks. God, if you're real. What we see here is in their darkest moment, in their darkest day, the Bible tells us clearly that God heard them. God remembered his covenant, which is not like God forgot, like, oh my gosh, you guys, I forgot all about you guys. That's not what it means. It means that God saw them through the lenses of what he had promised to do. It's God saying, I remember you. I've not forgotten you. I remember you. I remember you. I remember the covenant I made with you. I remember that promise I made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I remember that promise, that unbreakable promise. God's not the one who forgets his promises. We are. We're the ones who forget God's promises. God always remembers. They're his promises. We live like we've forgotten God. God said he's good. God said he's faithful. God does not forget those things. And then it says that God saw the people and he knew. And that word know is not like he Googled it. You know how like you can tell that someone's just Googled something because it's a very limited amount of information they actually know about it, right? It's just like, they read the first two sentences in Wikipedia. That's not, God doesn't know the people of Israel's problems in that shallow way of knowing. That word know there is a deep word. In fact, I'll let you in on how deep the word is. The first time we see a husband and a wife come together and do that thing that produces children, it says Adam knew his wife. That's the way the Bible describes that, right? And so here, when God says that he knew them, he knew their problem, it doesn't mean that he shallow, like Googled their problem. It means that he knew in an intimate, deep way. God got down and got in and got identified with their suffering. And he knew them. He knew what it felt like to be them. He knew what it felt like to suffer and to be afraid. God got in there. He saw and he remembered and he knew. What a comforting passage if you're here this morning and you're suffering. God's not just Googling your problem. God's not gonna ask one of your friends, just give me the short version. I don't want them to go on and on and on about their problems. God knows you. He knows your suffering. He's in that with you. He feels it. We serve a God who sees the forgotten, sees the downtrodden, and wants in on the suffering. We serve a God who sees and remembers, and he's on the move. And he wants us to know this about him. He's not trying to keep it a secret. He wants us to depend on him. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 49. This is much further down the storyline in the Bible, but Isaiah 49, verses 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord, he's forgotten me. That's what the people of God are always saying. God, where are you? God has left. God has forgotten. What does God say? Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can she do that? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Can a mom do that? Do you know any moms who've done that, who've forgotten the child they're nursing? God says, well, even they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I can't forget you. I will never forget you. But how can we know when we face doubt? I mean, it's kind of easy for them. I mean, you know, they had Moses, they had the Red Sea, they had all. How can we know that these promises are really for us? That's where I want us to land. We can be sure of all of this because of Jesus. All of us are going to face moments where it seems God is absent. We'll face times where we think God has forgotten us. We'll face challenges that make us think he's abandoned us. What are we supposed to do in moments like that? The Bible gives us the answer. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not along with him also give us all things? God did the unthinkable to show his love for us, and he wants us to remember it. When you doubt the goodness and the faithfulness of God, the Bible says, look at the cross. Look right there. Look what he did. When you doubt the love of God, look at the cross. Remember, the story of the Exodus is not just their story of redemption. It's our story of redemption. It's our story of rescue. Suffering without explanation, look at the cross. Hope in unexpected places, look at the cross. Salvation that is slow, but it's sure, look at the cross. This is our story. The Exodus is a beautiful story, but Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness and goodness and God's ability to come through. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11, you hear a lot about Moses did this and Moses did that and Moses did this, and it's building like this slow crescendo, and then it gets to Hebrews 12 and it says, and therefore, look at Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is what this is all about. On the cross, Jesus experiences unexplained, confusing, undeserved suffering. He's innocent, yet he's betrayed, he's abandoned, he's killed. It was unexpected. It was so unexpected that even the disciples missed it, but God was at work. God was at work saving. God was at work delivering his people from their greatest enemy because he cares about us. As we look to respond this morning, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, maybe you've wondered through all of this, where is God? Where is God at? If God, there's really a good God, we hear things like this. If there's a good God, why do things like this happen? Maybe you've been told, if I was a good person, nothing bad would ever happen to me. Look how good I am. I'm so good. I do all kinds of good things, and yet this bad thing has happened to me. Listen, you find yourself suffering because we live in a broken world. You don't find yourself suffering because God does not exist or does not care. And I apologize for the foolish things that Christians or people on TV might have said that have led you to think that the problem is really that simple. But God is at work, and God loves you, and God cares about you, and God is working in and through you, even when you don't think he's there. Even when you don't even believe in him, he is at work. And my friends, that's why you're here this morning. You're here because he wants you to know that he is at work. Yeah, but I don't even believe in him. Doesn't matter. He's at work. I can't see it. He's at work. He's at work. And what we would love to let you in on this morning, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, is that you are not alone in your suffering, but you cannot save yourself. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants in on your story. He wants in on that suffering, in on that pain. He wants to meet you where you are. He wants to do what you could not do on your own. If you're here and you're already a Christian, again, too many of us have appealed to oversimplistic things like I'm too blessed to be stressed or whatever that is. But real faith, again, doesn't ignore struggles. It doesn't ignore darkness. Real faith stares in the face of real life and puts its hope in a real God who really cares. I want to encourage us this morning to grab a hold of some of that, of us who are Christians. Hurricanes, they do lots of horrible things, but good comes out of these things sometimes. You know what we're all reminded of in moments like this, when the wind's blowing and rain's coming and trees are falling and all, we are not in control. We really thought we were. We walk outside and say, all right, stop it. That'd be enough. Had about enough now. Doesn't work. You know, we're not in control, but we serve a God who is. And he cares. And he's with us. And he's working, and when we can't feel it and see it, he's doing something more than we could ever imagine. We're gonna take communion here in just a second. And this will make, actually, communion will make a lot more sense here in some time when we get to the Passover and this book of Exodus. But we do communion at the end of every service at One Harbor because it's a chance to remind ourselves that what we actually needed, we could not do. We couldn't do this. We couldn't die for our own sin. We couldn't defeat death and hell and the grave. We couldn't do this. We couldn't rise from the grave. We couldn't do this, what we needed. We could not afford. What we needed, only God can do. And what we needed, God has done for us because he loves us. Not because he looked down through the corridors of the time and like, look at all those winners. I want all those winners on my team. Look around, not a whole lot of winners. I'm not being unkind. That's what the Bible says. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were rich. God, rich in mercy, just decided to love you and save you because he loved you. How can we know that God is with us and working? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I invite you to take a moment to consider how you want to respond, and I want to invite you to come, and maybe some confession is in order this morning. Confession, just simply just whispering or praying in your own way, in your own heart, confessing doubt and fear. God, I don't see you at work. Which makes me think you're not at work, which makes me really freaked out, which makes me, I just want to confess my doubt. I want to confess my fears. Confessing your impatience. God, I'm sure you are at work, but it'd be awesome if you could hit that little fast forward button because this is not fun for me. Hurry up already, confessing that. God, I don't like your timing line. I don't like your timeline. Confessing that you don't want God to work on you. You want him to work on everyone else. God, I don't like that you're trying to do something in my own heart. Confess that. Bring it to him and say, God, help me with all of this. And then come and be thankful that God so loved you and me that he didn't just know, he didn't just hear, he didn't just remember. He so loved us that he sent his only son. And if he's willing to do that, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? He's a good God, even when we can't see it, even when we don't feel it. And he's at work. In all of our stories, he's at work. I'm gonna pray for us and give you a chance to come and respond. Jesus, thank you for setting us free. It looked like weakness. Born of a virgin, born in the middle of podunk Nazareth, raised as a Galilean with a funny accent, a carpenter's son. Only had 3 years of ministry and then was murdered on a cross. It looked like failure even to your own disciples. We had thought he was the one. That's what they said. Yet, you were at work. Meet with us now. Be with us now. For my friends in the room who don't yet know you, lift their eyes to see who you really are. Break in on their hearts. Break in and pour out your love. For my friends in the room who are suffering, who are scared, help us. Help us see you as greater, as enough, as present, as active, as in control. In Jesus' name, amen.